Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And the first chapter, where we'll continue our verse-by-verse study of this epistle. Once you get to Philippians 1, you might want to put a little marker there, because we're going to look at some different verses in the course of the message today. Philippians chapter 1. I'd like to begin by sharing with you this morning how we had a kind of an unusual visitor this past week at Berean Bible Society. His name is Rob van der Zee, good Dutch name. And he was born in the Netherlands, but he lives in Spain. And I asked him how that came to be, and he said, well, the Netherlands are cold and wet, and Spain is warm and dry. So he says there's a lot of us living in Spain. Well, Rob got saved 7 years ago, and he and his wife kind of got tired of the legalism in the Baptist church that they were attending, and his wife found the grace message on the internet. And they've been grace believers for about 5 years now. He's wanting to start a ministry there in Spain. He wants to begin by starting a website, and the website will have the grace message in 5 different languages. Because unlike us dumb Americans, a lot of Europeans speak several languages. Rob speaks 2 Dutch languages. Did you know there were 2 Dutch languages? I did not know that there are 2 Dutch languages. He speaks both of those. He speaks Spanish, of course. German. Forgot to ask him where the German came from. And English. And fortunately, he spoke English well, because I'm a little rusty in my Dutch and my Spanish and in my German. Well, Rob wants men to understand the grace message. And as we begin our text here in Philippians 1 and verse 12, there's something the Apostle Paul wants us to understand. And so I direct your attention at this time to Philippians 1 and verse 12, where Paul says, But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Now, if you know your Bible, and especially if you know the epistles of Paul, you know when Paul says, I want you to understand something, usually he's wanting you to understand something doctrinal. Isn't that correct? And that's why here at our church we stress Bible doctrine, especially Pauline Bible doctrine. And that's right that we should do that. But Paul, this apostle of Bible doctrine, also wanted the Philippians to understand something else. He wanted them to understand that the bad things that had happened to him worked out for good. Now, why do you think Paul was anxious that the Philippians understand that? Well, I think maybe it was to help them understand how to deal with bad things that happened to them, right? Of course, this message has no value to you and I, because bad things never happen to you and I, right? Well, you know that's not the case. I don't suppose there's a single Christian that doesn't need to understand this passage of Scripture and understand it well. Now, when Paul talks about the things which happened unto me, he's not talking about, you know, all those things that happened in Acts 16 when Paul started the church at Philippi, you know, when he got tossed into the jail and put in the stocks and then the earthquake came and released them and stuff. No, he's talking here about all the things that happened to him since he left Philippi. How he was arrested by the Romans and taken in chains to Rome to appear before Caesar. And he says of this arrest and this imprisonment that which happened unto him has fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. Now, whenever you and I think of fallout in this modern age, we think of nuclear fallout, don't we? I can remember when I was a kid, I was reading a Charlie Brown Peanuts cartoon. And in the cartoon, it was snowing. And Linus was very upset. He was running around saying, "Oh, they said it would happen. They said it would happen, and now it's happened." And Lucy, wasn't Lucy his sister? Wasn't it Lucy? Well, anyway, I'm a little rusty on my peanuts. Lucy said, "It's snowing. What's the big deal?" And he said, "Oh, I thought it was nuclear fallout, you know." Well, that just shows you how old I am that I'm quoting Peanuts. Let me give you a more modern example. How many of you have heard of that little pop music band out of Wilmette, Illinois, called Fall Out Boy? Anybody heard of Fall Out Boy? If you're like me, you've never heard any of their music, but there's a TV on commercial on TV about them. Did you see that one where the girl's all excited because she goes to the Fall Out Boy concert? You know how they got their name? Apparently, the second time they got up to play on stage somewhere, they still didn't have a name, so they started asking members of the audience, what do you think we should call ourselves? And one of them, I guess, had just seen an episode of The Simpsons. And Bart's favorite comic book hero is Radioactive Man. Radioactive Man had a sidekick named Fallout Boy, of course. You got Radioactive Man, you got to have Fallout Boy. And they say the King James Bible is out of date and archaic. Why? We've got nuclear stuff and modern stuff right here. Well, I looked up the word fallout in the dictionary. And it gave two words. It said fallout means incidental consequences. Incidental consequences. The incidental consequence of a nuclear explosion is the radiation. And we've come to use that word fallout as kind of a figure of speech. When something happens, we say to ourselves, "All right, now, what's going to be the fallout of this thing that has happened?" That's what Paul's talking about here. What's the fallout of his imprisonment? Well, he says, the fallout of my imprisonment has been the furtherance of the gospel. Now, that's not what you would think would be the fallout of putting Paul in jail, right? You'd think if they put the Apostle Paul in jail, wouldn't you think that would hinder the gospel? I would think that would be the fallout of putting Paul in jail. Well, he says, rather than hindering it, they have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. Further than what? Further than if he hadn't been put in prison. Pretty amazing stuff here, isn't it? What we have, I believe, is an example of Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are the called according to his purpose. Paul doesn't say that all the things that happen are good. Obviously, getting jailed was not a good thing. Paul does say all things that happen work together for good. You've heard me before. I like to call this spiritual alchemy. You know what alchemy is? You know what an alchemist was? Alchemy is the attempt to manufacture gold out of cheaper metals. And the Dark Ages, all the great kings, they all employed alchemists who were busy trying to figure out how to make gold out of cheaper metals. Because if they could do that, they figured they'd be wealthy beyond their imaginations. Not knowing that gold is valuable because it's rare, and if it got to be as common as anything else, it wouldn't be quite so valuable. But they didn't think it through. Well, eventually, you know, science has figured out how to make gold. Problem is, they have to have platinum to make it. And platinum costs more than gold. To this day, if a music artist sells 500,000 copies of a record, that's a gold record. But if they sell 1,000,000 copies, that's a platinum record. Isn't that interesting? Well, man has never found a way to make gold out of cheaper metals, as far as I know. But God has figured out a way to make spiritual gold out of bad things. Now notice, it doesn't say that God is able to turn bad things into your personal good. That's true. How many of you remember Romans 5 where Paul says, tribulation works patience, and patience works experience, and experience works hope. Bad things can work good things for you personally. But that's not the subject here. Paul is saying that bad things can work together for the furtherance of the gospel. God made sure that the things that happened to Paul fell out to spiritual good. And you know, he's been doing it ever since. You know, Fanny Crosby was blinded when she was 6 weeks old. 6 weeks old, like the Apostle Paul, she was imprisoned in a prison of darkness. But yet, she blessed us with, well, I didn't look up how many hymns she wrote, but a lot of the hymns in your hymnal, written by Fanny Crosby. Charles Spurgeon's wife, forget her first name, Mrs. Spurgeon. Spurgeon was the great English preacher, called the Prince of Preachers. His wife became an invalid very early in her life. And she, from her hospital bed, directed and, first of all, established a fund that would get her husband's sermons into print. I guess that was a new idea in those days. Usually you went to church, preached a sermon, and nobody put it into print. She established a fund to print her husband's sermons and oversaw the process throughout the many years of his ministry. And to this day, I still sit down and read many of his messages because of the insight and blessing that he can bring on God's Word. Maybe you're here today and you're in some kind of prison. You're imprisoned in a bad relationship, maybe, or you're imprisoned in a bad job, a dead-end job, or you're imprisoned in a bad neighborhood. Whatever your particular prison is today, do you think God can take the bad things that have happened to you and turn them into good for you and good for the gospel? I think He still can. But listen, don't forget, spiritual alchemy is not automatic. If Fanny Crosby had been imprisoned in her blindness and just got bitter over it, she'd have never written any hymns. If Mrs. Spurgeon had been imprisoned in her hospital bed and just decided to wallow in despair, which is always a temptation when you're in a situation like that, that'd have been no blessing for the rest of us. And if you decide you're just going to get bitter because of whatever situation you're in this morning, God cannot make good come of it for you, and God cannot make good come of it for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now maybe you're thinking, well, Pastor, you don't understand. My bad situation is all my fault. Well, hey, listen. Paul is in his own pickle, too. He was told 2 or 3 times, don't go to Jerusalem. So he goes, and he gets arrested and sent off as a prisoner to Rome. His problem, his imprisonment was his own doing. And yet God was able to make good things come of it. And He can do that for you too, but it depends on you. In verse 13, the apostle says that the things that happened to him fell to the furtherance of the gospel, so that, in verse 13, my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Now, when Paul talks about his bonds, we can't tell for sure from Scripture, but history tells us that prisoners in his situation were oftentimes chained right to, not to a wall, but right to a Roman soldier. And we can't be sure, but if that's the case, you think maybe any one of those Roman guards ended up getting saved as a result of being chained to the Apostle Paul? I think maybe. Here they were, a captive audience. Maybe you're thinking, well, I could probably lead somebody to Christ too if I had someone chained to me and a captive audience. Well, you know what? I was thinking, in a sense, all of us do have different people chained to us. You have people chained to you with the chains of family, your relatives, chained with the chains of friendship, or your neighbors, or your co-workers. But once again, it's not an automatic thing. You got to open up your mouth and share with these people who are chained to you. If the Apostle Paul was chained to the Roman soldier and never opened up his mouth, then we wouldn't be reading these words where it says that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And as you go on in the passage, you find out many of these people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's this palace here that Paul was imprisoned in? Whose palace, I should say? Well, you know, we don't have to guess. Turn the page and look at chapter 4 of Philippians. Philippians 4 and verse 22. Where Paul tells us that it is Caesar's palace that he was imprisoned in. Philippians 4 and verse 22, he closes this letter to the Philippians and says, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. So we understand that the palace in which he was imprisoned was Caesar's palace. And the members of Caesar's household heard the gospel. And apparently some of them believed and became, as it says here in verse 22, saints of Almighty God. Now, Caesar, by the way, is, or I should say was, the surname of Julius Caesar, right? But after him, he lived right, you know, I think it was 100 years before Christ and died, you know, before the time of the Lord Jesus. But after Julius Caesar, all of the emperors of Rome became known as Caesar. In other words, the name Caesar became a title. The Greek word for Caesar, where's Perry? We don't got Perry to give our Greek inflection. The Greek word for Caesar is Kaiser, K-A-I-S-A-R. And, you know, that became the name of the German emperors. Kaiser Wilhelm II was the one who led the nation of Germany into World War I. Well, anyway, the bottom line is, or I should say the fallout of all this is, Paul was in prison and he was bunking with the emperor of the Roman Empire. Now, when I first read about that years ago, I thought, isn't that kind of strange? I mean, if you were the emperor, would you want prisoners, you know, that close by? I mean, the prisoners that I write to from Brain Bible Society, I make sure I don't give them the names of my kids or my address or anything. You know, they may be saved, and people keep reminding me, they may be saved and studying the Word of God, but they're still in prison. One of them wrote me recently and asked, I'm going to be released one of these days, and hoping that I'll be able to attend some of your conferences and camps, and don't know if I'll be welcome. I'm a sex offender. Well, what do you tell a guy like that? Well, the world says those guys never do get reformed. Well, that leaves the power of God out, but you know. Anyway, I don't give them too much a whole lot of information. Here's the emperor. He's got prisoners in the palace. Why would he do that? Well, most of you know from studying the scriptures that it was the right of every Roman citizen, when he goes on trial, if he doesn't like the outcome of his trial, to appeal to Caesar himself. The Apostle Paul did it. And that's why he ends up being in Rome. And that's why he's ends up being in Caesar's palace. Now, Caesar has to hear all these men and has to hear their cases. Well, he doesn't just hear them once and render a verdict. He likes to hear them and then, you know, mull it over. And so he likes to go back and interrogate them and call for them every once in a while. Agrippa does that with Paul, it says, later, you know. And, you know, in between, it's nice to have these men close by. So, he wakes up in the middle of the night, call Paul here. I was just thinking about something, and I got some more questions for him here. And so we understand it makes a lot of sense that Paul was in Caesar's palace. I was thinking, though, most of you remember when Saul of Tarsus got saved on Damascus Road. Do you remember what God said to Ananias? He says that old Saul over there, he's been chosen to bear my name before kings. And he singles out kings. And I couldn't help but think, if Saul of Tarsus heard about that, he probably envisioned, oh yeah, I'm going to get a golden invitation in the mail, and I'm going to go to Caesar's palace as a royal guest of honor, and I'll be able to witness before the before the kings. I don't think he envisioned it quite this way. But this is the way it happened, where he was able to testify before Caesar because of being a prisoner. I thought that was pretty interesting stuff. But let's go back now to Philippians 1 and verse 13. The Greek word for palace is the word praetorian. And if you study history, you find out that that was the name from which they got the name for the Praetorian Guards. And who were they? Well, they were the guards particularly in charge of guarding Caesar. And there were 10,000 of them. Now you know why the emperor slept good even though there were prisoners in the palace. I mean, there weren't all 10,000 at once, but, 24 hours a day there was a shift in there guarding him. These Praetorian guards were hand-picked men. And they were given special treatment, special benefits. A good retirement program, unheard of in those days. And double pay. But you know what? These then would also be the guards guarding the prisoners. Guarding the Apostle Paul. And even though they were getting double pay, I bet you that some of them said to themselves, they're not paying me enough to guard this Paul fellow. Because every other word out of his mouth is about this Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus this. Jesus that. Jesus the Lord of glory. I'm sick of hearing it, some of them probably said, don't you think? And they probably put in for a transfer. And that meant that other guards got to come in and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some of them got saved. And some of them started talking to the members of Caesar's household who listened, and some of them became saints, it says. Wonderful stuff. Do you ever wonder why God said, I'm going to send Paul to testify before kings? Well, kings are very influential men, aren't they? If you can get to a king, you can have a lot of influence in the king's society, can't you? If a king gets saved, man, the gospel's going to radiate out. Go home this afternoon and read the third chapter of the book of Jonah. Nineveh, the king of Nineveh, repented at the preaching of Jonah. And you know what he did? He commanded everybody in the city to repent. The king was reached, and a great influence for the Lord came about because of it. Same thing in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, I think, became a member of God's family. Not the body of Christ, but a member of God's family. I think we're going to get to meet him someday and converse with him. But he had a tremendous influence in his nation. You know how I know? When the Lord Jesus Christ was born, wise men came from the east, and these guys were the Magi, from Babylon. Centuries later, there were still the wise men in Babylon who understood that a Savior was coming. Centuries later. You reckon that king had a powerful effect in his community? I think so. Now, don't get me wrong. There's no evidence that I know of that Caesar got saved. But I know from the Word of God, members of his household did, right? Can the members of a king's household have an influence? Hey, Prince Charles, the Prince of Wales over there, is not King of England. Yet, anyway. Is he an influential man? Oh, yeah. And he's the one we hear about. You go over there, all those dukes and duchesses, they have a tremendous influence. Well, that's what happened here. Also, you think about this scenario. There's Paul in Caesar's palace, and just like what happened to him, men from all over the Roman Empire come to Caesar's palace to get a hearing. And some of them hear the gospel. And then they go back to wherever they came from in the Roman Empire. They go back as missionaries for the gospel of the grace of God. That's pretty good stuff, right? All because the Apostle Paul got arrested and got in prison and didn't let it get him bitter. And he remained faithful. Kind of ironic when you think about it. I bet you when Paul got arrested, his first thought was, how am I going to reach people with the gospel now that I'm in prison? And then God ends up using that way more than if he'd been a free man. We get imprisoned with a sickness or some bad situation, and we say the same thing. How am I going to serve the Lord in the midst of this imprisonment that I'm in? But if you're as faithful as Paul, God can use it for your good and the spiritual good of the gospel. He can use it more so than if you'd been free of whatever prison you're in. You've got God's word on that. In verse 14 he says, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, this is interesting to me. Many of the brethren of the Lord wax confident by Paul's imprisonment. Well, think it through. When Paul was a free man, I think so many of these same brethren in the Lord were, like us, kind of timid. And they said to themselves, well, we don't have to preach the gospel. Paul's out there preaching the gospel, going from town to town and sending different ones to this place. We don't have to preach the gospel. It's taken care of. But then Paul gets arrested. And some of these brethren say, you know what? If we don't preach the gospel, nobody will. And so they wax confident by Paul's bonds. Now, you'd think it would be the opposite, wouldn't you? You'd think if they put Paul in prison, they would wax fearful. Well, you know, maybe if I preach the same gospel Paul preached, maybe I'm going to end up in prison. But isn't it an amazing thing? Persecution doesn't extinguish Christianity. Never has. All persecution does is fan the flames. Isn't that interesting? Most of you know when Pastor Sam's brother was murdered in China as a missionary in 1934. The school that he came from, Moody Bible Institute, 200 volunteers raised up to go to the mission field, raised up to go to China, raised up to go to the exact village where Pastor Stan's brother lost his life. The things that happened to those two missionaries didn't make the men fearful. It made them confident and bold. When Elizabeth Elliot's husband was killed in Central America, she went back to the same village. And you know who she brought with her? Her 3-year-old daughter. Would you bring your 3-year-old daughter back to the village where they killed your husband? She waxed confident, not fearful. There's an old saying that says the blood of the martyrs is the what? Is the seed of the church. The church of Jesus Christ thrives on adversity. So many of these brethren in the Lord waxed confident by Paul's bonds, and they were much more bold to speak the word without fear. How can that be? How does that work? Paul's in jail and it takes away their fear? You'd think it'd be the opposite. You'd think, well, Paul's in jail for preaching. No, I'm not going to do any preaching. But it's always that there's something about it. When a leader shows his willingness to suffer pain, to suffer adversity, it rubs off on the people. How many of you remember the Super Bowl shuffle? We're getting into football season. There you go. Who was the punky QB? Jim McMahon. His line in the song was, "When I hit the turf, I've got no plan. I just throw my body all over the field." And he did. he did. He had this bad habit when he was carrying the ball and he was about to get tackled, he'd dive head first, like a baseball slide. Well, the problem in football is there's somebody going to hit you head first. And it's legal to do that if you dive head first. They had to fix him of that little thing. But not before he sustained injuries. In 1984, he was in a game and suffered two bruised ribs and a lacerated kidney. He went up to the line of scrimmage on the next play, and he couldn't get enough breath. He was trying to call an audible, and they couldn't hear him. Finally, they took him out of the game, and there was blood in his urine. 1985, he was hospitalized with some kind of neck injury, and a few days later, on Thursday night, he came off the bench and threw three touchdown passes. And there ain't none of us ever going to forget that game. His willingness to suffer injury and still go on, it didn't make his teammates fearful that they would be injured. It inspired them to play on. If our leader is willing to suffer, I can be willing too. And that's Paul. His willingness to suffer here made them much more bold to speak the word without fear. Took away their fear. I got to tell you, this week when Doug Lee wrote to me and said he's still teaching his Bible class and in spite of this Alzheimer-like condition, I got choked up. He says, I got to do it differently. He says, I got to write it out and pretty much read it. But he's still doing it. He's still teaching. He's not going to let the adversity get him down. I wrote him back. I said, you remind me of 2 Samuel 23 and Eleazar, who went out to battle for Israel with the sword in his hand. And after the battle, it says his hand clave to the sword. They had to pry his fingers off. And you know what it says there? It says the Lord wrought a great victory in Israel that day. And I can't help but think God's going to work a great spiritual victory through Doug's ministry. But we got to be willing to suffer the adversities of life. And keep on keeping on. In verse 15, Paul says, well, this is unusual and strange and everything else. And in verse 15, he says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. Now, here's something interesting that I'm going to share with you. Before we get into the subject of the verse, that word indeed is the Greek word spelled M-E-N. You'd think it would be men, but it's a Greek word that's 14 times translated verily, 12 times translated truly, and 3 times in miscellaneous fashion. Apparently, indeed is one of the miscellaneous. But here's the kicker. The Greek word for indeed, 142 times, is not translated at all in our King James Bible. That means there's 142 words in the Greek text, not in your Bible. That's pretty interesting stuff. Now, listen carefully. You don't need those words, and the translators knew that, and I'll tell you why. If we're talking about the word for verily, or indeed, or truly, does it make a big difference if you ask me a question and I say yes, or I say yes indeed? Does that make a big difference? You see, I think at the time our translation was translated, that kind of speech was already starting to go out of style. I mean, when's the last time you said to somebody, verily, verily, I say unto you, and then you said something? But you see that in Scripture often. A lot of times it's that Greek word. Well, I'm just trying to tell you that, listen, the King James is still the best version to use because some of those other versions omit more important words like blood, talking about the blood of Christ, or Lord, talking about the Lordship of Christ. But we need to be careful as we defend the King James that we don't overstate the case. And I'm just being honest with you. 142 times? I looked at that and I said, wow, that's interesting. Paul says, getting back to the subject, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. You want to know the blackness of the human heart? You want to know the darkness of sinful flesh? That's it. Even saved flesh. Listen, we're talking about brethren of the Lord. Verse 14 said it. Many of the brethren of the Lord preach Christ of envy and strife. Now I got some questions for you. Who are these brethren of the Lord who are doing the envying? And who are they envying? And what were they striving for? Well, I have a theory. I think, well, it goes back to our scripture reading this morning in 1 Corinthians 12, where we talked about the Corinthians. At that time, they had spiritual, miraculous gifts. Now, they've since been withdrawn from God's program. We know that from studying those same chapters. But they had those gifts, and we can tell from reading those epistle, they were envying one another's gifts, right? You know, if I'm not the eye, the ear says, if I'm not the eye, I'm not part of the body. Envying each other's spiritual gifts. If I can't have the gift of healing, I'm going to take my gift of tongues and go home. That's pretty much what they were doing. Pretty much what they were saying. Now, do you remember? Do you remember that some of those Corinthians had the gift of apostle? Who do you reckon they envied? Listen, apostle was the top of the food chain, or whatever you want to call it, the top of the pyramid. You didn't get no higher than apostle. So who would they envy? The apostle Paul. Don't you think? When it says somebody's out there preaching Christ of envy, that's just my theory. You don't have to believe it. I don't think they were envying the guys with the gift of tongues, the guys with the gift of healing. I think they were envying the apostle Paul. Now, he goes on and he says, right away, he says, but don't think that they're all like this. He says, some indeed preach Christ of envy and strife, but some also of goodwill. Before continuing, he hastens to add that not everybody's doing this, you know. This is something you and I should remember too, you know, because sometimes we're critical of different groups and sometimes we're critical of our own grace groups. But we need to remember, not everybody in the group is that way. And Paul's showing us that here. But getting back to these people in verse 16, he goes on, he says, the one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Now, what's the word contention mean? I never saw that movie with Marlon Brando, but he was a boxer, and he says, I could have been a contender. I could have been somebody. Heaven help us, we're into an imitation here. I could have been somebody instead of a problem, which is what I am. The word contender, the word contention means to strive, all right, but to strive to obtain something. Prize fighters strive to obtain the crown, the heavyweight crown. And these apostles were striving to gain a following in the body of Christ. And many so-called apostles today are doing the same thing. Not all of them. A lot of people preaching Christ, probably most people who preach Christ, do so of goodwill. But some of envy and strife. Envying the ministries that other preachers have. Striving to get that big of a following in their own church. That's what's going on here. But now, when Paul says some preach Christ of envy, verse 16, one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. What does that mean? Well, I think this. These Corinthian apostles, they thought that Paul was just like them. They thought, Paul's in prison, and he's going to be envious of us because we're not in prison. We're out preaching the gospel. We're out gaining a following. And they thought Paul was like them, petty and small-minded and envious of Paul, or envious of these apostles going out there getting a following. How many of you think that's true of Paul? I don't think so. I don't think that when Paul heard about these other guys out there preaching the gospel that he was afflicted with envy. I don't think so. In fact, I can prove it. There's an interesting... You know the word suppose? You know what the word suppose means? It means you think something that may or may not be true. I suppose the Bears won last night, did they? Anybody? I don't know. Did they? All right, we got a thumbs up from Al. But it may or may not have been so. But you know, in the Bible, the word supposing always means that they thought something that wasn't true. Do you know that? It's amazing to me. Joseph and Mary left town supposing that Jesus was with the company. Was he? When he was a boy? No. Mary talked to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane supposing he was the gardener. Was he the gardener? No. The Philippian jailer was about to kill himself supposing the prisoners had all gotten away. Had they gotten away? The false teachers were supposing that gain is godliness. Is gain godliness? No. Every time that word supposing is used, they're supposing, and you know, that's how, you know, he did this supposing that this was true. So when this verse says that these guys, supposing they add affliction to my bonds, Paul says, not adding affliction to my bonds. I don't care that they're out there getting a following. He said, but the other of love in verse 17, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. And I see by the clock here that I've got 41 minutes gone and 42 minutes gone now. And we've got quite a bit to say about these goodwill preachers. You've heard of goodwill hunters? Well, we got goodwill preachers. And so we'll consider those brethren next week. I hope this message has encouraged your heart for whatever it is you're going through, whatever trial you're going through. And if you're not going through anything right now, I hope you'll do what David said, hide God's word in your heart, so that someday, when faced with trials and afflictions, you'll remember not to be embittered, but to follow the example of the Apostle Paul. Father, we thank you now for these challenging words from your word. We do pray, Father, that you'll give us the courage to implement them in our lives so that we might be the light shining that you said we should be and can be. We ask this in the blessed Savior's name. Amen.